I encourage you to grab a Bible, grab your smartphone, whatever you have, and open up to me, open up with me to the book of Job again, chapter 38. Job chapter 38, we finally come to this point, this climax in our series through this book where God shows up and speaks. We've been waiting for this for months, for chapters. Finally, we get to hear from him. Of course, as we looked at last week, even though there is a clear rebuke in the Lord's words here, the simple fact that he speaks is astounding. The simple fact that he speaks is a demonstration of his love and of his compassion. He's coming to rescue his servant. Today we're going to jump we're going to see the Lord address the heart of Job's complaint. And our passage is going to run through, beginning in verse 4, all the way down through verse 38. Because in 39, the Lord kind of shifts gears a little bit. We'll pick that up next week. But because of the structure of the Lord's rhetorical questions, the Lord kind of piles on. It's like a snowball that rolls downhill and gets bigger and bigger. Because he does this, I want us to read just section by section to kind of try to capture the gist of what the Lord is saying. So we'll begin by just reading verses 1 through 7. And then we'll pick up in verse 8 when we get there. So Job 38, 1 through 7. Let's listen to our Lord speak. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" We'll stop there for now. Pray with me again. Father, we again bow before you as your people, again praising you for speaking in creation, speaking in your word, speaking to us finally and fully in your Son. Lord, even as we come to your word, we know and confess that so often our sin blinds us from seeing your glory. And we're not so presumptuous to think that just because we're in church today, that our hearts are ready to receive you in your word. We need your help. We need your spirit. And this is what we ask for as we come to your word now. We pray that you would grant it for your name's sake. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, according to Jewish tradition, Job has waited and suffered and mourned for 7 long years. 7 years of pain, 7 years of confusion, 7 years of fear, 7 years of doubt, 7 years of depression, 7 years of being battered and condemned by his clueless friends, 7 years of crying out to God and hearing nothing but silence, 7 years of sitting in dust and ashes. To emphasize kind of the tragedy of this, remember that Job did not have a copy of the scriptures. We can't forget that. Most likely, Job knew and worshiped the Lord because of oral tradition handed down to him. So unlike us in times of trouble, right? He couldn't just open up his Bible and find comfort when things got bad. He couldn't open up and read about, you know, the faithfulness of God in the lives of saints of old, their struggles, their sorrows, their difficulties, and yet God sustaining them. He couldn't open up his concordance and look up suffering and trials in the Christian life and find some comfort or direction or wisdom there. Now, in the face of his unimaginable suffering, there was nothing but silence. In fact, it wouldn't be a stretch to say that, you know, Job suffered like no man had ever suffered in the history of the world. And he had no recourse, no insight into what was going on. No category in which to find himself and make sense of what was going on. When we think of it that way, perhaps then we begin to understand just how astounding it is when God speaks. And just how eager Job must have been to listen. Finally, there's something. Finally, there's a light. Finally, there's hope. Finally, there's a voice. And yet, as I mentioned last week, it's hard not to immediately feel disappointment when we hear what the Lord actually says. He doesn't say anything about suffering. He doesn't say anything about mankind and God's providence over the affairs of men. He doesn't say anything about Satan, about the previous conversations between Satan and God in heaven. Instead, God just, he talks about nature. He goes on and on and on about creation, the ocean, the stars, the rain, the hail, the snow, and then picking up in verse 39, as we'll see next week, the animals. Can you imagine how Job is feeling in that moment? You know, have you ever gone through something really difficult and you sit down with somebody and you pour your heart out and you just open up about every deep and dark recess of your heart and you finally get done and they respond and they immediately start talking about something else? It hurts, doesn't it? It's hard not to think that's probably what Job is thinking here. Were you even listening to what I said? Do you even care the extent of my pain, of my confusion, of my sorrow? Well, brethren, I want to show you today that despite what we might think at first glance, the Lord does address Job's concerns here. And the Lord does demonstrate His compassion to Job in his pain. But so often with the wisdom of God, it's not what we expect. Otherwise, it would be our wisdom, right? God in His grace and His wisdom tells us what we need to hear, maybe not what we want to hear. He tells us what we need to hear, maybe not what we think will make us feel better. And brethren, when we think about what we need to hear, we always need to hear, more than anything else, we always need to hear a fuller and greater knowledge and insight into who God is. This is a book about God. In fact, the Scriptures themselves are not just a handbook for us to know how to live. It's not just a handbook to know where to go in times of suffering and to make sense in times of pain and to answer our questions in times of confusion. First and foremost, the Scriptures are the revelation of the character and the wisdom and the glory of God. And so, specifically here, if you think back to what Job has said so far, he has lamented that the world is a dark place, that it is a chaotic place, that it is a place where the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, that God doesn't appear to care about justice, that He doesn't appear to care about the righteous, that either that or He isn't really paying attention. Job has implied that his own ideas of justice and rightness and fairness are superior to God, as if he could run things better than God. That, then, is what the Lord responds to here. But not just by answering Job's questions, but by showing Job who he really is. "You thought I was just like you," the psalmist says. Well, God shows up and says, "Job, no, I'm going to show you who I really am." And so to kind of summarize the argument of the Lord here, he uses the works of creation to open Job's eyes to his wisdom and his love and his compassion. Another way of putting it might be that he uses creation as an analogy to talk about redemption. To Job, the world is gloom and doom and darkness, but God says, you know, the earth is not quite the sinister place you might think it is. And if you looked at creation, you would see that I do care about justice. I do care about, I am compassionate. I do care about what is right and what is just and what is fair. And if you look at creation, you will see that it is a grand stage. A stage upon which the sovereign Creator is demonstrating His love and compassion and glory in working all things for our good and His glory. That's what I want you to see today. How even creation points us to the nature and character of God. And how even in times of suffering, we can look at creation and we can learn about who God is. And that this serves to fortify us and strengthen us when the circumstances of life just don't make sense. So I want to open this up under 4 points. 4 points. First thing we see, God makes it clear that creation is fundamentally good. Rather than being this chaotic and disorderly place, this inner city ghetto, right, where just everything, anything goes, God wants Job to see that creation is fundamentally good and joyful. He starts in verse 4 by asking Job a question. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? It's easy for us to see that this question sets the tone for everything that follows. Everybody knows that Job was not there when God created the world. Immediately, the implication of that question is clear to everyone involved. Job does not possess the wisdom of the Creator. His wisdom is not on par with the Creator. Mortal man is in no position to question the Creator on these things. Immediately, we see that when God says in verse 2 that Job darkens counsel by words without knowledge, immediately this question makes that abundantly clear. One simple question, and everything Job has said crumbles to the ground. It's over. The debate is done. It's over. And yet, hear me when I say that the way the Lord makes this point is gracious. And it's gentle. He's not just trying to score points here. He's not just throwing out sound bites. And more than that, God does not just rebuke Job and walk away. He doesn't stop with this question. He doesn't just end it right there, even though he could have. He keeps speaking, and he goes on to address things that Job has actually said. He gives Job answers into some of his burning questions. The bigger picture here is verse 4 through 7. Speaks of the creation of the world or the world, the universe as a whole, as like a great building project. The Creator laid the foundation. It's got this measuring line with precise measurements. It's got a cornerstone. The implication being is that this is an intentional and very skilled architect, a master builder, and that the stability of the building bears witness to the greatness, to the masterful wisdom of the one who created it. He wants him to see, look, the world. Think about how well it's put together. But the point I want to make really comes in verse 7. This is the punchline. Verse 7, where were you, Job, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? The morning stars are stars that become visible just before sunrise. They greet the morning, as it's often said. Here, the parallel, they are parallel with the sons of God. The sons of God refer to angels. It's a term that we met with back in chapter 1 in heaven. So really, morning stars is a metaphorical way of speaking of spiritual beings. So the morning stars and the sons of God are angels and heavenly beings, all the hosts of heaven. What God is saying is that when the creation of the world or the universe was brought into existence, these supernatural beings rejoiced. They sang for joy. See, this answers what Job had said way back in chapter 3. That was many months ago, I know. But remember the title of that sermon? I titled it, Let Light Be Dark. Let There Be Darkness. Let There Be Darkness. Job cursed the light. He cursed the light in creation. Said he wished it had never dawned. He cursed the light on the day of his birth. He cursed the entire day of his birth. He goes on to curse various elements of creation. See, Job's suffering was so great that he'd become jaded. He'd become cynical. He'd been consumed with the world as a place of chaos and randomness and darkness and evil. In some sense, that's natural for us, right? When life gets really hard, we tend to look at things like, man, everything is messed up. Everything is broken. The world is miserable. There's nothing good in it. I do the right thing and it blows up in my face. Well, God's point, he's trying to get Job to see the goodness and essential joy in creation despite his suffering. At creation, the angels rejoiced. And their song speaks to the fact that creation is good and the one who created it is good. And if Job had been there at creation, if he had the wisdom of God, he would see that creation was and even still is a source of cosmic joy. To Job, the evil and the disorder of the world has wiped out creation's goodness. It's just fundamentally messed up and it's fundamentally evil. Job says, no, the world is not the chaotic and disorderly place you think it is. Job needs to see that. And he needs to align himself with this song of joy, to praise the goodness of the creation, to praise the goodness of the Creator, even in the midst of sorrow. That is his pathway out. To stop looking at the world through the lens of his suffering. To stop looking at the world through the lens of everything is messed up and to acknowledge the Lord's wisdom and greatness and power and goodness in creation. Because if you see it, God's goodness in creation, that's the step to seeing God's goodness and providence as well. Secondly, God builds upon this point. Next thing that he says to Job is, the next thing we see is that God has set clear boundaries for evil. We find this in verses 8 through 15. God has set clear boundaries for evil. I'm going to begin here. We'll think of the first example before we look at the second one. Verses 8 through 11, let's read it. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? And prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Just like the first point, where God's wisdom and goodness in creation are to point Job higher to God's wisdom and goodness in all things. Here, God points to creation as teaching us something about evil in the world. We can learn about evil by looking at creation. We can learn about how God deals with evil, that is, by looking at creation. The background here, the sea in the Old Testament, the sea in the ancient Near East, was a symbol of disorder and chaos, danger, evil, death. We're going to see this again and again in these last few chapters, even when we get to Leviathan and the sea monster. Remember that this is not too terribly long after the flood. We saw earlier references to the flood in the previous chapters in Job. right? So the sea is something that's scary. Sea is something that is unknown. We see this in, of course, all throughout Scripture, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep in creation. That is God conquering the sea in creation, bringing order out of chaos. And of course, we see in the Exodus, Israel leaving through, being delivered through the parting of the Red Sea. God's conquered the sea in redemption and even used the sea to sweep away Pharaoh and his army. So if we think about these Old Testament themes, even if we think about the time period, this was before modern technology. You didn't traverse too far out in the ocean. That was the area of the unknown. That was the area of danger and death. You could not survive very long, very far out there without modern technology. And so with all of this in mind, think of how the Lord speaks of the sea here. He shut in the sea with doors. He contained it. It has boundaries, right? It doesn't pass the shore, as it were. We've read of that in Isaiah 42 as well. Then he speaks of the sea as coming out of the womb and of putting a garment on it, swaddling band. The picture is a newborn baby. God wants Job to think of the sea as a newborn baby, a baby that God dresses, a baby that God swaddles, a baby that God places in a playpen, maybe. You've got a little room to move and play, but ultimately that playpen restricts its limits. This far and no further, the parent says to the child. God does the same thing with the sea. The greater point then is that there is chaos and there is evil and there is disorder in the world, but God has set strict boundaries for it. Such things are no more a threat to God than an unruly baby is to his parents. This is even more astounding when we read this last phrase where God speaks of the sea as your proud waves. If we follow the metaphor that God kind of is making here, obviously this is poetic, it's metaphorical, we don't press it too far, but if we follow the metaphor that God is saying that the sea resists him. That's why it needs bars to restrict its movements. So the proud sea, disorder, chaos, evil, resists God, and yet the sea isn't dried up. It isn't destroyed. It's given an allotment. The point, God allows evil and chaos in his creation. That God, even as it unsuccessfully raises itself against him, he sets its limits. And he doesn't destroy it. Maybe God is much kinder, much more gentle than Job has imagined, if he treats his enemies even this way. Remember how Job had said that God was amoral? That God was violent, brutally waging war against him, piercing him with his arrows, hitting him with blow after blow after blow? Remember how Job had said that? God says, look at the greatest metaphorical picture of evil and chaos in the world and see how I contain it and yet don't destroy it. Job earlier had said that he wished his mother's womb had bars on it so that he would not have been born. He complained that God had hedged him in. Well, God picks up on that language right here and says the real evil in this world, the real forces of chaos and disorder, those are the things that I have hedged in. Those are the things that I have barred. They are no threat to my sovereignty. Maybe I am not who you thought I was. Maybe I'm not your enemy. Maybe instead of a place of chaos and disorder and lawlessness, maybe I have a place and a purpose for evil, and it does not transgress my boundaries. Even creation bears witness to God's sovereignty over evil. He makes the same point in verses 12 through 15. A similar point, I should say. Let's read it now. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. So after the Lord as master builder, after the Lord as parent, governing the sea like an unruly baby, now we see God as a general, giving orders to the dawn. One theologian put it this way, the picture here is God shaking the sleepy dawn out of its bed, telling it to get up and light the world again. Again, kind of like our parents come in and tell us to get up, get dressed, get moving. That's how God treats the dawn. That's how God treats the daytime, the light and the darkness. But again, God's not just talking about creation here. His greater point, creation teaches us about redemption. He's speaking of things higher. He's speaking of things greater. Light and darkness in Scripture. Think about it. Light, and darkness are ways that Scripture speaks of good and evil, particularly the Gospel of John, but all over the place as well. So notice what God says that the dawn brings. What does the dawn bring? It shakes the wicked out of it, end of verse 13. What does the dawn bring? It breaks their arm, end of verse 15. Think about the fact that our Lord taught that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Evil, by nature, thrives in secrecy. Evil always prefers to commit wicked deeds under the cover of darkness because there's inherent shame in all of evil. We are made in the image of God. God is saying then, look, even the sunrise has moral implications. Job had said that the wicked prosper. They move around unhindered. Evil moves about unhindered. And God says, no, have you watched the sunrise? Not only have I hedged in the sea, but with the dawn of every single day, I'm restraining evil. The plans of the wicked are frustrated by the dawn. Think about what our world would be like if there was no sunlight. Think about how, in the respect of how evil would increase, there's more opportunities to steal. There's more opportunities to commit adultery and cover your tracks, to murder and get away under the cloak of darkness. No, I didn't see nothing but a shadowy figure running away from that body. Think of how evil would increase simply if there was no light. Think of the Egyptian plague, for example, darkness in Scripture. It's a plague because it's an act of judgment. It's a sign that evil is unrestrained. That God's going to pull back and let evil do whatever it wants. So God is saying, look, even in the order of creation, I'm restraining evil. Even in the order of creation, every single day with the dawn bears witness of how much I truly care about justice. I care so much about justice that every time the sun rises, I'm restraining evil. So he's allowed a place for evil in the world, but he set boundaries to it. He's given a measure of freedom to evil in this world, but ultimately he restrains it. It's never outside of his control. It never flourishes unhindered. And Job is to see that. So as to see God's purposes for him in his life. This would give us an entirely new perspective on how God's mercies are new every single morning, huh? Every single morning, wake up knowing that even with light, God's restraining evil, that even with the dawn, the desires of the thief or the murderer, the lust of the adulterer are hedged just a little bit. Even in the structure of creation, we can look and see that God cares about justice. And that this world is not, again, to use a metaphor, the inner city ghetto that Job has made it out to be. So creation is good. There are boundaries to evil. Now the Lord makes it clear that His justice and rule is not just limited to this visible world alone. So thirdly, even the place of the dead is not outside of God's justice and rule. Even the place of the dead is not outside God's justice and rule. So the connection here is that God has been speaking about evil on the earth, metaphorically using the imagery of the sea and darkness. But this raises a question. What about things unseen? What about the forces of evil in this world? What about the place of the dead? Does God rule over those things? For us, it's easy to answer that, but Job didn't have recourse to the Scriptures. He didn't know. And so that's what the Lord now seeks to reveal to him. Verses 16 through 18. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. This answers Job's complaint when he longed for death earlier. He talked about Sheol, the place of the dead. If you remember what he says there, if I would just go there, I would have peace. There is no injustice. The king, the prince, he says, and the slave, they're all on equal footing. If I could only go there, I would finally have peace. This is why God brings it up. The recesses of the deep refer to the underworld. The gates of death refer to Sheol. The gates of deep darkness refer to evil spiritual forces. Even in verse 18, when God says, have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? What he means is not just a visible earth, but do you understand the expanse of the underworld as well? Everything visible and visible. Have you been down there, Job? Do you really think you understand how things are down there? Do you really want to long for something that you know nothing about? This is a relevant question for those who might be tempted to think that death is an easy escape from the sorrows and difficulties of life. And we hear it all around us, you know. He's at peace now. May they rest in peace. And at times we can be tempted by thinking, oh, all of our troubles would be solved if just we could escape this world. But the point the Lord makes is that, Job, you don't know these regions. You haven't been there. But I have. And there is no dark corner or cranny of the universe, visible or invisible, that is outside of my knowledge, that is outside of my rule, that is outside of my justice. Just think about the fact that Job had no clue, about what went on in chapters 1 and chapter 2, in the conversations in heaven that led to all of his suffering. He has no clue that Satan is the one who is buffeting him. He has no clue of the spiritual forces that are at work to snuff out his faith. He has no clue that if he were to die, Satan would win. Satan challenged God. You cannot withstand, your servant cannot withstand all of my terror. If Job gives in, Satan's words would prove true and God's words would prove not to be true. Of course, that can't happen. It did not happen, but Job doesn't know this. And the same is true for us as well. When we look at troubles in this life, when we look at troubles in society or troubles in the home or troubles in the church, we don't see so often that there are real spiritual forces of evil at work. And that we don't understand and see how powerful they are. And we don't see and understand that they are more powerful than us. And we don't see and understand often that God rules them and restrains them and works with absolute sovereignty over them. And we need to be careful, like Job, of speaking of things that we don't know much about. We need to put our hand over our mouth at times when we speak about death and the spiritual forces in heavenly places and what we might think is best regarding life and death and the place of the dead. We might be tempted to think that Satan has free reign in this world or that death is an escape, but the Lord rebukes Job and us here. We ought to guard ourselves of speaking of things we know nothing about. Well, this leads to our fourth and final point, and it covers this large, long section here where God sums things up. Fourth and finally, God exercises absolute rule over all things, good and evil alike. He exercises absolute rule over all things, good and evil alike. This is in verses 19 through 38. Let's read them now. God continues to question Job, "Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the path to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed? Where is the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain, and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maserath in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that you may go and say to you, that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and clods stick fast together?" The Lord uses six metaphors here to make His point. Don't worry, this is not a fourth point with six subpoints, unless you want it to be. The Lord's basic argument is the same. He's ruler over all. He begins in verses 19 through 21 to speak of the dwelling place of light and darkness. As we saw before, this speaks to the Lord's sovereignty in creation. Also, it speaks to light and darkness as metaphors for good and evil, joy and gloom, order and disorder. And His point there is that maybe you don't know these things as well as you think you do. Where is the way of the dwelling place of light? You know, how many times in our life has something bad happened to us? Really bad. And then maybe years later, we look back and we say, "You know what? That was one of the best things that ever happened to me. What I thought was bad turned out for good. I wouldn't have it any other way." How often are we so convinced that we know what we need, that we know what is just, that we know what is right, and we look back later and just shake our heads at how ignorant we truly were? That's what God is saying here. He's sovereign over light and darkness. He knows what is good. He knows what is evil far better than any other human being. You don't know these things like you think you do. You don't know what is best for your life, God is saying to Job. Then in 22 through 24, He talks about hail and snow, light and wind. In the Old Testament, these are things associated with judgment. Hail and darkness were plagues in Egypt. The Psalms speak of snow as God's weapons of war. And it's clear the Lord is using it in this way because of verse 23. He's reserved these things for times of trouble and the day of battle and war. His point is, I care about justice. But I distribute my weapons of warfare when and where and how I please. Job, since you don't know where earthly hail comes from or earthly snow comes from, you have no business then speaking of things higher, of where my spiritual weapons come from and how I am waging war. The when and where of God's judgment of the wicked is not for you to determine, Job. It's not for us to determine either. We're only told ultimately that one day it will come because justice delayed is not justice denied. Job, you don't know what you're talking about. Then in verse 25 through 27, he speaks of rain and thunder again. This goes back again to what Elihu said earlier. When, you know, and we considered it last week too, God speaking out of the whirlwind. The point is that storms bring both judgment and mercy. The same element sent by the Lord can be for His good, for the good of man, and for the consequences of evil in the world. He even speaks about the desolate land, which was the symbolic place of cursing and judgment. And God says, look, don't you see, can you even explain why I send rain out to a desert land where nobody lives? Can you even explain why I send rain out there to the place of judgment and cursing? Jesus made the same point. The Father causes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Job should know this. Job should look at creation and see the gracious and long-suffering character of the one who rules all things. 28 through 30, he appeals to the rain and dew and frost again. God speaks of Himself as a Father who has begotten these things. This is intimate language, intimate relation between the Creator and the water that brings both life and judgment. His point is that I am intimately involved in this world. I have not abandoned my post. Every storm has a purpose. Every raindrop has orders from the Master and Creator, orders to accomplish His specific will. Everything that I send is accomplishing both blessing and cursing according to my sovereign will. Then in verse 31 through 33, he speaks of the constellations, the heavenly bodies. It was common in the ancient world, it's common now even with horoscopes, that the stars, it's belief that the stars influence and govern events here on earth. Of course, we know that's not true at all, but God picks up on this language. He picks up on this common belief, and He makes it clear, I'm the one who binds them. I'm the one who leads them. I'm the one who knows them. I'm the one who directs these stars. In other words, I'm the one who directs things on earth. I'm the one who is sovereign over every event, over every circumstance, over every action of every creature. Not only can you not direct the stars, Job, you can't even make one hair white or black. To use the language of our Lord, how can you instruct the Creator on the circumstances of life? Finally, in verses 34 through 38, God returns again to water. Water is a huge motif, a theme of Scripture. It's very prominent. You think about the ocean, the Red Sea, and you think about the purifications of the law. Think about baptism. That's why he keeps coming back to water again. And the point here in verses 34 through 38 is that no human being has the authority to command life-giving waters of blessing. No human being can command the lightning of judgment. No human being can send rain or cause a drought to bring cursing or blessing. In other words, you can't bind God. This kind of speaks a little bit to what the friend said. Your actions cannot force God's hand. It's not within your power. It's not within your wisdom. It's not up to your speculation, you or your friends. You are not to sit there and break down why things have happened the way they were, and from there deduce actions that will lead to a final and fully clear conclusion. God is the one who exercises rule over evil and good. Who is man to answer back to him? Well, brethren, with this, we've covered a lot of ground, a lot of information. Of course, the Lord has not finished speaking, but I hope that you've seen kind of the basic point of God broadening Job's perspectives on who he is and showing Job, you should know this by looking at creation. You would know what kind of God that I am. But I want to just sum things up in conclusion. After seeing, of course, that creation is this grand stage, this analogy to point us to greater and higher things, this analogy to show us that God cares about justice, that God has placed limits on evil, that He is restraining evil, that He is working all things according to His plan. After seeing this, we too ought to acknowledge, maybe God is wiser and more compassionate than we think. But I also want you to remember that Job is unique. None of us will suffer to the extent that Job suffered. Job also unique in the sense of he lived so long ago, and we live on this side of the cross. And we enjoy much fuller revelation of who God is. Much fuller revelation than what Job enjoyed. But what I want to conclude with is that for Job, all of this was to point to God's plan of redemption to come. Job was to see in his life a prophetic image of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why all of these things have come about in his life. And for us, we can look back and we can see this. Why does God ask a series of rhetorical questions? We talked about, yes, it's gracious. Yes, it's a way to tutor his student. But why does he do this? Because there will come a day, one day, when a man can stand up and say, yes. Where were you when I made the foundation of the world? I was there. Do you know where these things come from? I do. Do you have the power to bless and curse, to bind and loose? I can do it all. That man was the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, God brings together creation and redemption in this story. Christ is the God-man who is there when God laid the foundation of the world. All things were created in Him and through Him. Jesus is the one who calmed the sea, the raging waters of chaos, while His disciples trembled in fear. Jesus is the one who is the light of the world. You know, there was darkness that fell upon the land in the middle of the day when He was crucified because He bore our judgment in His body on the tree. Verse 16, God asked Job whether he's walked in the recesses of the deep. Jesus came and He walked on water. And more than that, on the cross, Jesus descended to the place of the dead. Revelation 1:17. Jesus says, I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died. And behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He's been there. Jesus turned the water into wine. He took a few loaves of bread and a few fish and fed 5,000. He cursed a fig tree and it bore no more fruit. Again and again and again, he demonstrated his sovereignty over the created order. And the hope for us is that when we get to the end of the book, when we get to Revelation, we read that at the last day, there will be no more sea. And there will be no more darkness. It will be light forevermore. It is because fully and finally the Lord Jesus Christ will conquer all the forces of evil, all the forces of chaos and disorder, and he will bring perfect justice and he will usher us into his presence to live forevermore. The rhetorical questions are given in the book of Job so that Christ might come and answer yes, because all the promises of God or what? Yes and amen in Christ. Brethren, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your confusion, don't focus too much on all of those circumstances that you miss the point of it all. The point is the Savior. It's the point in the book of Job. It's the point in your life as well if you're a child of God. Point is to look to Christ and live and find comfort and hope in what he has done for us. Well, may God give us grace and insight to see Christ in this passage and respond to him in obedience, in trust, and in faith. Let's pray.